Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19 and reading verses 1 to 18. A well-known story about Elijah and his victory over the false prophets on Mount Carmel, but this is what happens right after that. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Then he lay and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, though the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and tore down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, often it is the case that what doctrines we have in the New Testament are put into real life events in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was exactly that. It was a way in which God was teaching his people. And they were immature at that time. And so the things that God reveals are revealed in very earthly terms. But they come into their own in the New Testament. But there had to be this progression and movement from immature to maturity in terms of God's revelation. That's why we speak about God's revelation as progressive. Not only does it move to a more and more detailed account, but it also becomes clearer and clearer. But in the Old Testament, we have those truths there. It's said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. It's there, but it's not there in all of its clarity. But the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. In other words, what was shown in the Old Testament in terms of symbols and signs now become clearly presented in the New Testament. And that certainly is the case with respect to the Lord's Supper. In fact, the other sacraments as well. And Paul utilizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, where he's speaking about things that they understood in the New Testament, but he puts them in very concrete terms, in Old Testament terms. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So when they were passing through the Red Sea, they were in a sense undergoing a baptism. But in the New Testament, we have baptism explained in much more detail. But in the Old Testament, it's provided for us. And the same thing he goes on to say, all ate the same spiritual food, manna from heaven, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So there you have the Lord's Supper then, in terms of bread and in terms of drink, provided for them, but in real concrete terms. And I believe that's what we have here in the passage that I've read. That it is indeed in real life event of looking forward to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because that's what Elijah had. He was exhausted and he was weak and he was giving up. And here in this passage, he is given strength for all that he needs. Fed. And his thirst assuaged, so that we have all that he needs to go on. And that's what the Lord's Supper is for us. It's a constant encouragement. It's a constant giving to us a means of grace that we might renew our strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in our pilgrimage, we find ourselves in similar situations to what Elijah found himself in this passage. And it brings us, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us to take our eyes off the circumstances of our lives and the disappointments that are staring us in the face. And it directs us to find our strength in him and to look to him, to fix our eyes on him. And that's what our catechism teaches in question 67. What is the design of sacraments and the preaching of the word? Is it not to direct our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and our one sacrifice on the cross that is all sufficient for us? Which is what we forget when we focus on the struggles and the trials of life and we get discouraged. We take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sacrament brings us back to that. And that's what this passage does. Takes the eyes of Elijah away from the circumstances of unfaithful Israel, away from the rise of the false prophets and the queen and the king on the side of evil, as it were, and not so many standing up for the Lord, and he wants to give up. He wants to die, in fact. For the Lord strengthens him and opens his eyes and turns his eyes away from those things to himself, as this passage goes on to teach us. And so it's appropriate then that we focus our minds and hearts on this passage as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. So first of all then, in terms of heavenly provisions, first of all, they come to us in the light of our weakness. They come to us in the light of our weakness. There was opposition, as I've said. Elijah had had a great victory on Mount Carmel over the false prophets. Here they all were, and people were flocking after them, and Elijah has to challenge the people. Stop going back and forth. Right? Focus your eyes and hearts on God himself. Don't go back and forth with these false prophets and listening to them at one moment. Don't follow them. And so here he sets up a test on Mount Carmel. If God is who he is and says who he is, then believe in him. And let me show you. So here's Elijah by himself. And here's all these hundreds and hundreds of false prophets. And he sets them a challenge to set up a sacrifice and to pray to their gods to consume the sacrifice. And for all of their words, there was no power because there was no God. There was no God that they prayed to. And so they pray and they do all kinds of things, almost kind of pressure their God to do something as they cut themselves, but nothing happened. Exactly, nothing happened. And all of their commotion, all of their enthusiasm, nothing happened. And so Elijah gets up, but he douses the sacrifice with water, tons and tons of water. I mean, talk about biasing it towards them. It's drenched in water. And he says at the time of the evening sacrifice, he prays to God. And fire comes down and consumes not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the altar. Everything goes. It wasn't a photo finish, as it were, that you have to think, well, let's see who won this one. I mean, it's hands down. It's obvious to everyone that the false prophets had no God. It was all words, all claims, but no substance to it at all. And yet here's this one prophet, Elijah, and he prays to his God. He doesn't have to cut himself. He doesn't have to go through all kinds of gyrations. He prays to God, and fire comes down from heaven. As Paul says in Corinthians, I didn't come to you with eloquence of words, like the false teachers do. No, when we came in the power of the Spirit. The words that we speak are God's word and they accomplish all that they are sent out to accomplish, which is the turning of hearts and wills and minds so that the life is transformed, not a veneer of religion where we pretend this and pretend that. Now, that's for false religions. But the true religion that worships God himself, Jehovah God, that is full of power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so here he has this great victory. A lot of opposition, but great victory over them. But no sooner had that happened, and of course, he also prayed for rain and a storm, and it came, and he had to rush to avoid the flood. But then immediately after that, we read in our passage that when Ahab told Jezebel all that had happened, you would think that she would fall down and worship the God of Israel. But she doesn't. There's not a lack of evidence that the unbelievers stay in their unbelief. They had the evidence. She had the evidence. She'd been told by her husband what had happened. But foolish is what unbelief is. And so she sends a letter to Elijah, threatening him that she's going to make him like the false prophets that had been slain, that had been killed for being false prophets. Of course, in God's country, was a condemnable sin, and they were put to death. So here is Elijah. He's had a great victory. And now he gets this letter, and he falls apart. He absolutely falls apart. He's scared out of his wits. And he's running away. So he runs away to Judah, leaves his servant behind, goes another day's journey, and he's exhausted from all the pressure and the fear. And he's full of discouragement. That's to put it mildly. I mean, he's so discouraged, he wants out of here. He wants to die. He wants God to take him out of this world, to spare him. Well, what is going to happen if Elijah goes out of this world? I mean, what does he think is going to happen? Simply that he's going to be replaced with someone else? Is that his image? Is he saying, look, I can't do it, so please send substitute someone for me? That because there's hope, it's just I can't do it. No, he's lost all hope. He thinks all is lost. So what's going to happen? Take me out and bring judgment down? Bring judgment down? That's what happens in our lives, is it not? I mean, the devil attacks at times that we might think we're on top of the world, spiritually speaking or in earthly terms, we're on top of the world. And all of a sudden, the devil comes and shakes us to the core, and that situation is completely reversed. I mean, that can happen to us in terms of our health. We're doing fine. Everything's doing fine. All of a sudden, we get such terrible medical news that our life is in danger. In earthly terms, too. In other terms, too. In terms of goods. Look at Job. I mean, he was on top of the world. Absolutely on top of the world. He had a wonderful family. They all seemed to get along fine. He was rich. He was healthy. And one by one, all of those things are taken away. And he's left in such a difficult situation that his wife interpreted it as hopeless. Curse God and die. Curse God and die. We've hit rock bottom. And so God's people do find times that we're in that situation, whether individually in our personal life or whether nationally. I mean, you look at the United States. I mean, the churches are all optimistic. I mean, not so long ago we had the defeat of Roe versus Wade in terms of constitutional rights. Then everyone celebrated. Looked like we're like on a right path. But now look at it. We couldn't be worse in the other direction than we could ever imagine. So discouraging. You don't want to hear the news. It's all negative. And all that is being pushed on us is wickedness that is opposed to God's word. How quickly things change. But what are we to do in those times? Are we to be like Elijah and run and flee, call it quits, ask God to call his purposes and bring them to an end and rush to the judgment and teach them a lesson? Well, certainly Jonah had that idea. He wanted front row seats. He wanted to sit there and watch it happen. Now, in times like that, we need to turn to God. We need to find rest in Him. He knows that those things happen in our lives. And he's provided for us as he provided for Elijah here in this passage. He provides us his table. He provides us to come back to him, to feed on him, to recognize our dependence upon him. It's in his strength that we're to stand, not in our own strength. We're to go forward in his wisdom, not in our wisdom. It's his ways that are going to be established, not ours. And so when things seem to go awry, then understand that things are not awry as far as God is concerned. He is sovereign. He's sitting at the right hand of God, head of the church and head of the world. He's accomplishing all of his purposes. There's no hiccup as far as that is concerned. The only problem is we're not seeing it in the right way. We're not taking into account everything about God that the scripture reveals. Like the servant of the prophet. I mean, here he sees himself surrounded by this Syrian army, and here he is and the prophet, and it's a lost cause. You might as well throw in the towel. But does the prophet see things in the right way? Obviously not. The prophet has to pray to God to open his eyes so that he can see beyond the things that are material that he can see right before him and include the spiritual. And when that happens, his eyes are opened and he sees not only the earthly situation, but he sees the spiritual situation. He sees the hosts of God between the army and them, protecting and strengthening them. And how this situation drastically changed. And so the Lord's Supper is for us a constant encouragement, a reminder to get our bearings straight, to see as God sees, to see the world through the eyes of the scriptures, not our earthly eyes that at times have no solution and simply lead us to being discouraged. And so God gets to work. And Elijah, as I said, is so tired from all of this pressure upon him that we're told in verse 5 or in verse 4, after he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, he comes down, sits under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. It's enough. I give up. So take me out. Take my life on me." And he sleeps under the broom tree. And suddenly an angel touches him and says to him, "Arise and eat." And there he saw before him a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and he drank. And then he lays down again and sleeps again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him, and told him to do the same thing, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he rose and ate and drank. And in that strength, of course, he went 40 days and 40 nights. When we are afraid and discouraged, what we do is you usually fail to take care of ourselves. When we're depressed, we fail to take care of ourselves. We get out of our regular routine that God has given to us in terms of our earthly existence, that the bodies that we have need to be nourished. We need to eat, we need to drink. If we don't eat and drink, it doesn't take long before our life is gone. I mean, that's the way God impresses upon us the need for spiritual nourishment from the earthly point of view. You eat and drink every day, usually. But as I say, when things go wrong, it throws us off balance and we stop eating or we stop drinking, and that just makes things worse because we become weaker and weaker. Well, that's what happens spiritually too. spiritually, we're supposed to be being nourished day by day. And when we get out of that routine, regularity, then don't be surprised if you hit snags along the way. Don't be surprised that you become spiritually weak. I mean, the earthly examples should clearly make that argument for you. As I said, God is so wonderfully wise that He's intertwined all of these things, the earthly things that we do every day, and the spiritual things so often are reflected in those earthly things that we do routinely. And so Elijah is given food and drink to take in, to strengthen his body, so that it can function the way that God wants it to function. It can have the strength to do what you call it to do. Well, that's the way it is spiritually. We need to feed on God's word. We need to think upon Him. We need to understand how God operates, how He's involved in our lives, in every aspect of our lives, whether we're thinking personally or globally or nationally. God is involved. He's always involved. He never takes a vacation. Nothing happens that God says, I can't do anything about that. Nothing happens whereby God's purposes are thwarted and therefore detours have to be made by God. No, absolutely not. Even when everything is arraigned against him, i.e., for example, in whether we talk about Joseph or whether we think about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his arrest and judgment and trials, all of that you would think it was out of control. God's purposes were out of control. The devil had the upper hand. But in all of those things, God's purposes are accomplished in a glorious way, where everyone else would be like Elijah, like the apostles, give up, let's go back to our job because this was a complete failure. Whatever hopes we have been dashed. That was their response after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't. No way was it a defeat. It was the greatest victory ever. No, God is always accomplishing his purposes. And so we need to have that in our eyes. We have to be strong enough to see that spiritually. Look past the things that are surrounding us. And we need to do that on a repetitive basis. Because as I said, you can be on top of the world one moment and down in the dumps the next. I mean, that's the way the devil is. And so we have to continually feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to continually feed on his word. We need to continually understand what the scriptures teach so that when we look at things biblically and spiritually and not simply on an earthly level. And that takes effort. That takes effort for us to do that. And if a prophet like Elijah can be thrown off, then surely we can too. If the apostles can be thrown off, you and I can too. And so we have to guard against that. We have to take care of ourselves spiritually so that we can be ready for those times that the devil comes at us with everything in his power so that we can stand firm, which is what the scriptures teach us in terms of Ephesians chapter 6, in terms of the armor of God. We need to always constantly care about this armor, utilize this armor, understand this armor. To what end? Well, Paul says, so that we might stand and the devil flee from us, not the other way around, where we flee from him. No, we need to stand firm, but the only way that we're going to do that is to constantly come back to the scriptures, back to the gospel, back to God himself. And so it leads to God's restoration. You see, it's not just the elements. I mean, what are the elements are a link. The elements are a means of us coming to God, thinking about God. And that's what it was for Elijah. Elijah was given this food and drink and rest. To what end? That he could make a 40-day journey to God himself. And that's what the Catechism is saying. The sacraments are not an end in themselves. You can't just think if we just mechanically go through the Lord's Supper that in and of itself is going to make us strong. It's a means of grace. And where is that grace? The grace is from God. This sacrament, and indeed the preaching of God's word, are both intended to direct your faith in Him. In Him. It's in Him that we find our strength. Not in the rites and ceremonies that God has given us as aids to bring us to that point. If Elijah just got up and gone back, it wouldn't have helped him any. After he had the drink and food and gone back, he would have still been scared out of his mind. No, you have to go further. You have to go further than the elements. We have to go to the source, to God himself. That's what Paul says. What is my desire? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And so he has to make this journey to come into the presence of God himself. So he travels 40 days to reach Mount Horeb in Sinai. And the food and drink simply provided him with the strength that he needed to get there. Now the sacraments lead us to Christ and his cross. All spiritual exercises must be seen as leading us to know God, not an end in and of themselves. Elijah and Jonah, as I said, seem to have their interpretation fixed. They want to see God bring judgment on their opponents and end their struggle and their mission. Perhaps we come to that place as well. We look with resentment and revenge in our hearts. Perhaps we're hoping that God will use his power and destroy our enemies. But rather, we must listen to God, that he is accomplishing his purposes. We're never to dictate to God. And so God brings Elijah to this cave, and then he lets him experience the earthly powers that there are. And so he brings the wind and the fire and the earthquake. These natural forces that can bring havoc and destruction. And we see them on a yearly basis in our own country, in those states that have hurricanes come by or earthquakes happen, and many lose their lives. Such forces that the most powerful nations of the world can do nothing about. And they suffer loss of life, loss of buildings. And here Elijah sees all of that. Enough to strike fear into your heart. And yet it says, but God was not in those. God controlled them, yes. But those things themselves, individually or collectively, if all of those things happened at once, it would not represent God himself. It would not represent the power of God. They are things that God has created. They are things that God controls. But God is beyond that. God is more powerful than that. Elijah, what are you afraid of? Is Jezebel more powerful than the wind and the fire? Can she stand up to those things? No, she can't. As our catechism puts it, in terms of creation and providence, those things are interconnected. And if we don't see the interconnection between the two, we need to go back and read that. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Nothing happens without his will. And it's that God that has control of our lives, such that anything that happens to us in this life doesn't happen by chance. Nothing happens by chance. It all happens because of the sovereign will of God. That's the God that we worship, the creator of the heavens and the earth. What are we to be afraid of? What are we to be afraid of? If God is for us, who can be against us? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Absolutely. He's greater than the devil. I trust we don't have to bring arguments to prove that. He's greater than the devil. He created him. The devil fears him. And the evil spirits said to Jesus, "Have you come to judge us before the time?" Now the judgment for them is fixed, and they know it. No, it's a matter of timing. So having seen that, God says to him, "Go out and stand at the cave, and I'm going to pass by you." And so he does. And what Elijah hears is a still small voice. You see, God didn't have to raise his voice and strike fear into the people that he's speaking to, intimidate them, as we see nowadays. No, just a still small voice. Because you see, the word of God is powerful. Not the volume. No, just the word of God is powerful. It'll accomplish all that God sends it forth to accomplish. Now, I've always wondered, exactly what did this small voice say? I mean, if he hears a small voice, then he must be saying something. What did God say? Well, in a sense, we have perhaps a hint in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 7, where God does a similar thing to Moses, and he speaks to him. So in chapter 34, verses 5 and 7, it says, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him," like Elijah in the cave, "passed before him and proclaimed," said, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And a similar thing, of course, with Jonah. When Jonah wanted God to bring judgment upon the Ninevites, God again speaks to him in terms of the very things that Jonah knew. He said, "I knew you were a compassionate and a forgiving God. That's why I didn't want to come. I didn't want to warn them because then they might repent and you're going to forgive them. I didn't want that to happen." Can you imagine how warped we can become when we're angry with what's going on? We lose sight of the gospel, the very gospel that we have tasted. And we look for revenge. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his hour of, we might say, that from a human point of view, he could have been dejected and depressed after all that he did, all that he taught, and what are they doing? They're crucifying the Lord of glory. But what words come out of his mouth? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's the gospel in all of its glory. So when you're frustrated and angry, then it's the message of the gospel that ought to bring hope and encouragement to you. Have you forgotten that we are here not to condemn the world, but to say, I did not come to condemn the world, says the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not my mission. No, he came to save. There is a day of judgment. Don't think that God is unjust and doesn't punish the wicked, as we've just read. No, he will, to the thousandth generation. His justice will be served. Not until his mercy is shown. As I said, it brings us to the sovereignty of God. Lest we think God is being defeated and losing control, then think again. Because God says to Elijah, Elijah, I want you to go back. I want you to go back and understand that I'm sovereign. Sovereign over the unbelievers, sovereign over my people. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the king of Syria and anoint a new king. Well, wait a minute, what control do we have? No, I want you to do that. Hazael is going to be king. And then I want you to go down south to my people and I want you to anoint Jehu as king. Well, Jehu was not in line for kingship. He said, but that's what I want you to do. And then I want you to go and find Elisha. I want you to anoint him as my prophet. Now, God is in control over every realm. Elijah that was fleeing, dejected, depressed, frustrated, wanting to give up, now goes back, as it were, as the kingmaker. He's going to anoint kings in the pagan nations as well as in God's nation itself and over spiritual matters as well. Now, God is not losing control. There have been many that have not bowed the knee, Elijah. You're not the only one. I am in full control. And that's the way I want you to approach the world. That's the way I want you to go back. That's what the Lord's Supper is here for. To give you a vision of God and what he's done and how merciful, compassionate he is. And that he's accomplishing his purposes. And whatever you may think of the condition of that struggle and the state of that struggle, God is winning, as we always say, so that we never forget. God has not lost a day yet. Not one single day. It's never come close. Because the other team has never even scored any goals as well. Sorry for that analogy. Never. Absolutely not. It's zero for the devil. And every day, the score is going up. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Why are you weary and discouraged, O my soul? Hope in God, because God is sovereign. And through us, through the gospel, he will have his wonderful victory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you are gentle and compassionate with us. And Lord, that you continually draw our attention to you. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we're told to renew our strength, to wait upon the Lord. And our Father in heaven, we have the whole Bible as a testimony to the fact that you never fail, that you are sovereign in every way, and that you grant victory to your people. And our Father in heaven, we pray then that our celebration this morning may indeed bring us to that end, that we might renew our strength, that we might have a clearer vision of you, high and lifted up, sovereign, and that our Father, that we bring our lives in conformity to that, that we do everything to serve your purposes and not go off advancing our own private goals that ultimately mean nothing. Our Father, then we pray that all that we do may be done to your glory and done in your strength. Hear our prayers and strengthen us as your people, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I stand and respond, as we sing from Red Hymnal number 691.